Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. I keep getting questions, when are we going to get into the Revelation? We will. We're ramping up, getting ready. And I know some of you are thinking this is a really long ramp, but frankly, I think it's needed, and I'll tell you why. Oftentimes people preach the gospel, or they think they're preaching the gospel, and they leave out the second coming. Did you know that you're not actually preaching the gospel completely if you leave out the second coming? Now, it doesn't mean you have to say everything to everybody in 30 seconds. I realize that, you know, when you're speaking of the Lord and so on, sometimes you don't tell everything all at once. But if in the long run you do not include the second coming in the gospel, then you're not including what the apostles themselves included, what the Lord Jesus himself talked about. Life in this age is linear. It is not cyclical. It is not going to go on forever. It has a beginning and it has an ending. And the Lord begins it and the Lord ends it. In Acts chapter 17, when the apostle Paul was preaching to the Athenian philosophers, in verse 31 of Acts 17, he gets down. He's been talking a lot about the Lord. He's talked about God in general, and he's talked about what's going on. And he tailored his talk that day specifically to, you know, where these people were at and brought the gospel to them. But at the real crux of the whole thing was, he says, that the Lord has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the earth. And he's going to judge the earth through a man that he's brought back from the dead. And that, of course, is what blew everybody's minds. But the point is that he said, there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day in which God tears back the veil and in which the immaterial world becomes visible. And there's an open interface from then on throughout eternity between the material and the immaterial realms. And it's an amazing reality that a lot of Christians don't actually deal with. And you know, when you don't deal with it, when you don't have that in mind, it's very easy to slip into the way that the world thinks and find yourself a little bit drowsy spiritually until some crisis maybe wakes you up. It's usually a crisis, usually something painful that makes you say, oh, that's right, I got to remember, I'm only temporary here. Well, see, one of the ways to keep that mentality, to keep that wisdom in your mind, is to remember that the Lord is coming back. And so the end of the age becomes the topic. So we've spent several weeks talking about this. The Olivet Discourse is the main place where the Lord Jesus discusses this, although there are some others as well. And we're looking this morning, to begin with, in Mark chapter 13 at Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse. It's shorter than Matthew's, and Matthew's is the famous version of it. It's two full chapters, and it's really the whole enchilada in a lot of ways. Mark's is a little bit more abbreviated, but you'll see the outline, you'll recognize it immediately, and some of you may have not read Mark's version of it. So I'm going to read through this and point out a few things as we go through, and I'm going to try not to preach this passage. This actually isn't the passage this morning, it's another passage, so you might keep me in prayer about that. But just to get a picture again, now remember, the context in which the second coming arose among the brothers and sisters that were there at the time was that they were impressed with the buildings of the temple. And they saw what humanity had done. And then Jesus uses that as a teaching opportunity. And then he draws them into the realities, because then they want to know, you know, how's this age going to end? We know it's linear. We know that it has an ending. How's it going to be? So let's begin in chapter 13 of Mark, verse 1. And he was going out of the temple. One of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be thrown down." And that's not a metaphor. That actually happened in 70 AD. But it's more than that. It is true that this happened to the temple in 70 AD. But it also is, he's speaking to the entire edifice of human accomplishment. Now, it's interesting because he doesn't say it's not impressive. What he says is it's not permanent. And when you're talking to the Lord, and when the Lord is talking to you, my friends, listen. If it's not permanent, it's not that impressive. In fact, when we build things, We consider they're pretty impressive if we can make them a little more permanent than the last thing we built. Seriously, you pay a lot more for something that'll last an extra 10 years. You buy a car, and you know for sure it'll last 10 years longer than the last car you owned, you're going to pay a lot more for that. Why is that? Because permanence is, in and of itself, a value in a world where everything is falling apart. Jesus does not say that this is not impressive. He says it's not permanent. But everything he does and everything he says actually is permanent. Permanent into eternity. And this is something that we must simply get into our minds, because when you're talking about the second coming, you're talking about that which affects permanence forever. You're talking about destiny. You're not just talking about longevity in a limited sense. You're talking about destiny. We got to get our minds into that mode. That's why Jesus says what he says to his men here. He says, it's all going to come down. This age is going to come down just like this. Well, that brings the question up. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. They said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign that all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, he said, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, and they'll say, I am he, and they will mislead many. It'll work against a lot of people. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. You know, it's interesting, he says not to be frightened at the prospect of war. I mean, we're used to reading that, but I would venture that if you thought we were on the verge of a major world war right this minute, first of all, this place would be full. Did you ever notice that, Whenever there's a major upheaval in the world, everybody goes to church. And then it's like, oh, okay, it passed. Okay, Lord, talk to you later. Well, see, what happens is, he says, you're going to see the world in upheaval, but he says, don't be frightened by that, which is amazing. You know what he's assuming is that their minds are going to be on other things besides their success in this age. He says, don't be frightened. What do you mean, don't be frightened? Don't be frightened about a war? Shouldn't I be frightened about a war? Well, actually, see, their concern was for the end of the age, and they were afraid they were going to somehow miss it or something like that. He said, don't be afraid about that. This is going to be a very troubled age the entire time. Don't let that disrupt your peace. That's a heavy thing to say, and it requires a huge amount of perspective that he assumes that people have who come to him. Don't be frightened by a war. My goodness. He says, but this is just the beginning. This is not the end yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes in various places and famines. But these things are just the beginning of the birth pangs. Be on your guard. They're going to deliver you up to the courts. You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. Personal persecution. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. You will be ambassadors for a kingdom that they do not like. What do people do to the ambassadors of enemy kingdoms during a war? They treat them badly, precisely. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That's the news, the truth of the new king. That's the gospel, the truth of the new king who has come back from the dead and who now is the ruler in both realms. Now, right now, that's the truth, that's the gospel. Verse 11, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you're going to say. Whatever is given to you, it will say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. That is a great promise. When you think, well, man, if I'm called upon, what am I going to say? Will I be able to have the words? You'd be thinking about the Lord all the time? I promise you, if you're thinking about the Lord all the time, I mean, you're meditating on him, and then something has to be said, you'll be able to say something. He says, it will be the Spirit who will speak through you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. You see, this very similar to Matthew, except a little more in depth on the relationality of it. What he's saying is that if you know the Lord and you really understand the kingdom and you really know who the king is and you really know what the king has done for you and you really get it, there's no other relationship on earth that will ultimately compete with this. He's not saying not to love your family. What he's saying is, when push comes to shove, even family relationships are secondary to the King, to the Lord, to the one who loves you so much he died for you and came back from the dead. And that is a very radical thing to say in a traditional culture like the one he's speaking into, where the infrastructure of the family was almost a form of idolatry. I kid you not. It was almost a form of idolatry, the infrastructure of the family, which is why he goes out of his way to explain, if I know you and you know me, there is no more important relationship for you than me. And as good as the other ones are, there may come a time where a family will be split over who Jesus is, over who the King really is. That is a very sobering thing. And what he's getting at, as we've seen, is that as they said, well, how are we going to know the end is coming? He said, the pressure's going to increase. And we saw this last week. But verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down. In other words, this one thing, when this happens, if you see this happen, he said, the end is very close. Don't go get your stuff out of your house. Get out of town. And the point that he's making is not so much a rule, don't go back to the house. What he's saying is, that's the moment of emergency. That's the moment when, they said, how are we going to know when such and so is going to take place? And he says, when you see this, and then he describes this very similar to what it says in Matthew. Verse 17, woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in that day, but pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, this intensity, see, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never shall. This is the great, capital G, great tribulation. This is something that other passages speak of as well, a time of intense pain for the whole world, really. And unless the Lord, verse 20, had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the very elect astray, if that were possible. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. I feel like when I get to that line, I'm thinking, well, you haven't told us exactly everything, Lord. I mean, I would like to know a few more things. And there are people who've written very thick books about the things he didn't say. Okay? But apparently he's told us all we need to know, because actually the marching orders for a Christian in the end times are relatively simple, and they don't involve knowing more than what the Lord himself has revealed with regard to these things. So he says, I've told you enough in advance that you can stay awake, which is really the most important thing to do. Verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not have its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we have a cataclysm that occurs in apparently affecting space and time and what's going on the earth. This is something beyond anything that's ever happened. Which, of course, is exactly what he said. It's going to not be like any other time. It's unprecedented. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, a visible second coming, a visible return. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect, again, this reference to the people he's chosen, from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth, to the farthest end of the heaven. Now he says, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near, just like it is right now. Summer's coming. Summer's actually came yesterday. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he's near. He's right at the door. And I'm telling you, this generation, meaning the generation that sees, I'll tell you, I'll just give it away a little bit. The generation that sees verse 14, the abomination of desolation, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So take heed, keep on the alert. Look how many times in verses 33 to 37 he uses the term alert. Take heed, keep on the alert. You don't know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigns each one a task, also commanding the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening or at midnight, at cock crowing or at morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to everybody, be on the alert. Now it's interesting, I'm gonna mention, just to get you back up to speed, and then you'll see what we're gonna focus on here this morning. But notice, same thing we've been saying all along, he says very clearly things are gonna get worse. That is not good news. We don't like to hear that. In fact, we want to hear things are going to get better. We hire politicians to lie to us about this on a regular basis. We want desperately to have somebody tell us, it's okay, we're not out of money. It's okay, we're not out of money. We've got plenty of ink and plenty of paper. It's okay. And so we all go, okay, it's okay. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said, it's not going to be okay in this age. And that's why if your purpose for life is found in this age, I'm going to say this over and over again, if your purpose for life is found in this age, it's bankrupt already. The situation is that it will get worse, even if there are moments of goodness, like towards the end of the 19th century, everybody thought things were going to get better, and then World War I happened, and they didn't hardly barely get over World War I, and World War II happened. And then you get over World War II, and then you have the Cold War, and then you get over the Cold War, and then you just have coldness, and now we've got other wars, and everything is, it's like we keep thinking it's going to get better. He says, no, actually, there'll be moments where it'll be okay, but really good is not normal for this age. Peaceful, successful, that's not normal for this age. What's normal for this age is stress. Boy, and I tell you, the faster we get used to that idea, the less we will be dissatisfied with the things that go wrong in our life. Jesus said it's going to be this way. It's going to get worse. But there will be, secondly, there will be a truly terrible, really horrible, short period of time right at the end. Okay? He says that very clearly in verses 14 to 23. And then he says, I will appear and nobody will miss it, verses 24 to 27. That is a three-point outline. Every time I give you an outline of the Olivet Discourse, it gets shorter. Did you know that? This is 3 points now. It's going to get worse before it gets better. There'll be a really, really horrible time just before the end. And then I will return physically and materially. I will gather my people at that time. And then that will be a judgment. So, 3-point outline, but that's not all he says. He says 2 more things in the chapter. The 4th thing, actually, that he says is that as summer follows spring, this will happen like in one generation. Once it actually starts, and he says this in different ways, whenever he talks about this, you see it in Luke 17, you see it in Luke 21, you see it in Matthew 24, and you see it here. When he speaks of this, it's not that he says it's going to happen soon, but he uses a word that means quickly. And what he means is once it starts, it will happen quickly. And what he says at that point is like summer follows spring. Once this thing starts, it's going to happen within one generation, verses 28 to 31. And then he sums it up by saying, you don't know the day, so stay alert and live wisely. And he says even he didn't know the day. He's not lying to his friends here. He's not saying, I know the day, but I'm not going to tell you because I want to trick you, because I want to trick you into being alert, so I'm just not going to. That's not what he does. He actually doesn't know the day. That means it is not God's design to let the day be known. Even Jesus wasn't sure how long it was going to take. He just knew that when it started, it would happen in one generation. That's all he knew at the time. And so, you know, that bothers people when he says stuff like, I don't know. But in his earthly life, he voluntarily gave up some of his prerogatives to know everything. And he only knew what the Spirit told him. And the Spirit told him a lot, probably more than the Spirit tells you. Either that or his hearing was better. I think actually that's more along that, as far as I'm concerned, for me. Nevertheless, he didn't tell him everything. But apparently Jesus wasn't bothered by the fact that the Father didn't tell him everything. Jesus wasn't bothered by that. because the Father had told him enough to do exactly what he needed to do to accomplish the kingdom. So you don't know, he says, I want you to stay alert. Now, the point at which I want to focus is verse 14. It's the abomination of desolation. Jesus pointed to one sign that definitely meant the end was near. In the Olivet Discourse, this buildup, he says it gets worse and worse and so on. But the point at which, if you had to say, at what point do we know for sure that the end is happening within one generation? In both the Matthew passage and the Luke passage, it's this point of the of verse 14 here. And did I say Luke? Mark. Mark 13, 14. The abomination of desolation. What in the world? We talked about this last week a little bit. What is abomination of desolation? Well, it's a phrase that comes from Daniel chapter 9. So I'd like you to turn to Daniel 9, if you would, please. And I'm not going to do a whole thing on Daniel 9, I hope. But I want you to see the phrase in its original context. Daniel said, basically, he had a time of prayer. He was saying, Lord, what is going to happen to Israel? And Daniel said this during the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century B.C. And the Lord revealed to him that Israel would have a certain amount of time, and in that period of time, everything would be accomplished that God intends to accomplish. Daniel chapter 9. And at the end of that period of time, there would be 7 years, he calls it a week, but it's not days, it's years, a period of 7 years during which a ruler would arise, and he would, I'll tell you what it is and then we'll read it, but this ruler, who we know as the Antichrist, is going to arise and put a stop to what would be normal worship at the time, and that is the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he will make a firm covenant with the many. He, I'm giving you just the Cliff's Notes version here. He is the Antichrist. The firm covenant with the many is a covenant with Israel, and maybe more than Israel, but it's a major covenant of some sort. For 7 years, in the middle of that 7 years, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, that can only take place in the temple, and that's exactly where everybody would assume, who read this originally, it meant. Something taking place in the temple. Now, hold that thought, because as we see the abomination of desolation, it takes place at the heart of where humanity worships. That's the temple of God in Jerusalem. The sacrifice, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice of grain offering, and on the wing of abominations, so this is a tough translation in Hebrew, or out of Hebrew, but I'm reading from the New American Standard. If your wording is a little different, don't let that bother you. But on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. There's the two words, abomination of desolation. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So you have a person who makes some sort of spiritual change in the middle of the 7 years and then is destroyed as a result of it. That's where the word abomination of desolation comes from. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 13. What happens is the abomination of desolation is something that takes place at the very heart of human worship. I want you to think of the whole world, the entire world community, as one person for a moment. Just for the purposes of a metaphor. Think of the entire world as one person. The heart of that person, where they relate to God, if the whole world is that person, the heart is in Jerusalem, according to the Bible, according to God. And it's in the temple. See, the temple in Jerusalem is both figuratively and materially, especially in the Old Covenant. People debate about it in the eschatology, in the end times, but definitely in the Old Covenant, it is a picture of the heart of where God is working. So if you look at all of humanity, the very heart of humanity, where humanity should be saying, I want to walk with God, where humanity should be saying, I want to belong to God, it's at the temple at Jerusalem, God himself living there with his people originally under covenant, in covenant with them. And what happens at this end time is that a person arises representing humanity and saying at the very heart of humanity, I don't want to worship God. That's what's going on here. And that's why it's called the abomination of desolation. Let me remind you what abomination and desolation mean. Because again, lest these words just roll off our tongues. We people who like to talk about the end times, we talk about these things and we say them. And then if a little voice from the back seat of the car says, "What does that mean, Daddy?" We go, "I have no idea, honey, but the abomination of desolation is a bad thing. It's going to happen in the end times." So let me tell you what it is. The abomination of desolation. The word abomination means something that is hateful and repugnant. It elicits a visceral response. It means something that when you see it, when you feel it, when you experience it, when you see it coming, it revolts you. You hate it. It literally puts a shudder through you, fear and anger all at the same time. You guys remember the Indiana Jones, the first Indiana Jones movie, where in the early scenes of that movie, Indiana Jones is running through that tunnel, right? And there's a scene in which he stands up and turns around and his back is covered with tarantulas. Do you remember that scene? I remember when I first saw that scene, everybody in the whole movie in the theater was just like, you know? I mean, and when you leave, it's like, oh, I can't believe that. You know, you check your shoulders. This is why I don't crawl under my house. I try to have other people crawl under my house. I hate the idea of spiders. I just hate them. Now that's abomination. That feeling you got right now when I'm talking about that, and you think, okay, picture this. You're asleep. I saw another movie where the guy was asleep and a tarantula was crawling on his stomach. All right, he didn't know it. He's asleep and a tarantula is crawling on his stomach. And again, everybody's like, wah! That's abomination. That's the feeling of abomination. That's the feeling God actually has. That's why he uses the term. When idolatry is occurring, he's not simply offended. He is offended. He's not simply jealous. He is jealous, rightly so, for his covenant people when they commit idolatry. But it's actually so repugnant, so horrible. What would you do with a tarantula on your stomach? Kill it, of course. You would swat it away, scream, and either have someone else come in and kill it, or you would pick up something and try to kill it. You just would not let it crawl around. That is the idea here, abomination. Desolation means, have you ever been bitten by a really bad spider and it starts to eat your flesh away? They've got spiders in Iraq that you have to kill with a 45. I'm not kidding you. If you get bit by some spiders in the world, it will literally eat your flesh away. The venom from the spider will eat your flesh away. Now that's desolation. Abomination of desolation. Are you getting the feeling? This is not a happy deal. Now what's going on is, now get this, at the heart of humanity, a person injects the heart of humanity that's supposed to belong to God, injects it with this kind of venom, that produces, it is abominating and desolating. But here's the kicker, it doesn't look like it on the outside. It looks actually very, very nice. It looks fine. And as a matter of fact, people have acquired a taste for what is ultimately the abomination of desolation. One of the reasons that people don't connect with this very well in our era is that they don't understand that this abomination of desolation is actually a person, and that the person is going to look very, very nice, but is going to have the character of the spider that we just talked about, or the snake. In other words, if you could see the situation from a spiritual perspective, it would be what we talked about, abomination of desolation. When you look at it from the human perspective, it's good looking, it's peaceful sounding, it's promising success, it's all the goodness that this age can offer, and what's wrong with this, and you just want to follow it. That's what's going on here, okay? Now, this person who is the abomination of, and some of you may be thinking, why does he call him a person? I'll tell you why. If you're in Mark 13, let me show you. The abomination of desolation is the person of the Antichrist. And you've probably connected those dots already. It's not simply a system. It's partly a system, but it's also a person. And the reason I say it, you see in verse 14 of Mark 13, you see the word standing in English? Standing where it ought not to be. That place is the temple. We saw it in Daniel 9, we see it in Matthew 24, it's the temple, the heart of things, okay? Metaphorically, the heart of things, the heart of humanity. That word standing is actually a masculine participle. Now, I know that that just probably blesses you. You're taking notes on that. Ooh, wow, masculine participle. What a blessing. Praise the Lord. But what it means is it's a person he's talking about. And in the grammar of this verse, it's even more clear because it's in conjunction with another, with a noun that is neuter, which means this, he's emphasizing it. This is actually a person. And when you think about the abomination of desolation and you realize that there is a person called the Antichrist, we talked about him last week, you start connecting the dots, you realize what Jesus is saying is when you see a particular individual rising to power who has these characteristics, you know that you are in the day of the Lord at that point. That's exactly what Paul said. Let's look at what Paul said. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians. We looked at this last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the reason I'm doing this, the reason I'm talking about the Antichrist, is not because we should be fascinated with the Antichrist. In fact, I discourage that. I don't want you to be fascinated with him. It's because when we see what Jesus does to the Antichrist and we see who the Antichrist is, we learn something very important about human nature. Believe it or not, we really do, and that's where we're going with this. This person, the abomination of desolation, is the lawless one that we read about beginning in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You remember from last week, the Thessalonians had a question, were they in the end times or were they in the day of the Lord? Paul says no, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come, meaning the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, the great falling away. And now here's our guy. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, which is two ways to say the same, referring to the same person, and it means his end will be destruction. He, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he's religious, blatantly religious, not subtly religious, blatantly a religious leader. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now there you have the abomination of desolation right there, displaying himself as being God. Don't you remember, says Paul, while I was with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. We don't know what restrains him, but obviously it's something under God's control. That's all we need to know. He's being restrained. The mystery, but he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now catch this, and this is important for us this morning, because it's not so much can you identify the Antichrist, it's actually can you identify the mystery of lawlessness? Because that's what's actually at work through the entire age. If it was at work in Paul's age, and it's supposed to get worse until the lawless one is completely revealed, this mystery of lawlessness becomes very, very important. And I'll tell you what it is up front, or at least give you a hint. It is the way the Antichrist thinks. It is his way of viewing reality. It is his way, it's his worldview. It's his way of thinking. And it is shared by humanity. Okay? So just hold that thought. But he says this is already at work, says Paul. 2,000 years ago it was at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with, now this is an actual person again, slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's the crescendo of what we saw, where Jesus said, when I come back, I'll gather my people. Well, what he also does apparently is defeat this person who's called the lawless one. Verse 9. Now, the lawless one is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, that's the power behind him, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Deception. Wickedness, by the way, is always deceiving. It's always deceptive. Wickedness is always lying. You know what wickedness is? Do you really? You're probably thinking, well, it's something bad, right, Pastor? Yeah? Wickedness is badness. Actually, wickedness is anything God doesn't think. In other words, it's ways of thinking and doing that God would never do. And that's a very sobering. If that's true, there's more wickedness around us than we like to think. And I might add, more wickedness in us than we like to admit. He says, and it's always deceiving. Wickedness always deceives. It makes you feel good, like you ought to keep doing. That's the way wickedness works. And you're going to see that the Lord actually dwells on this. He actually uses this deceitfulness of wickedness. This, when people choose wickedness, they become addicted to it. It takes over their thinking. The wickedness itself has a mind of its own, you might say. Very, very powerful stuff. And it puts you into a state where you can't perceive the truth. The deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. What truth? Some of you were here last week, yeah? What truth? The gospel, the message of the real king, the message of what he's done for us, and so on and so forth. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be rescued. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. You see, that's this. He basically lets them be deluded. They start sinning, they get stupid, and then he says, fine, I will enhance your stupidity. Enhanced stupidity is what happens. Deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. Now, it's interesting. It's not just that they don't believe the truth, they actually believe what's false. And here's the deal, you will believe something. The question is not whether you're going to live by faith. You do live by faith. The question is whether what you put your faith in is actually true. That's the only question on the table. Because you are not omniscient and you don't know everything. You don't even know everything you think you know. Neither do I. You're taking other people's words for all kinds of stuff. And even people who say, well, I don't believe there's a God, there isn't a God. Or here's another one, I don't believe there's any such thing as truth. How do you know? Well, no one can really know the truth. Really? Is that the truth? Do you understand what that is? That's a statement that you just said no one can make. You've made a religious statement when you say you know there is no God. Friend, listen, there's no way to get around the idea that all human beings live by faith in something. All human beings live by faith in something. The only question is whether the something or the someone is trustworthy. And God basically says, if you don't trust me, I will let you trust other things, but I promise you, they will intoxicate you and you'll get stupider until you die. Point blank. It's very, very sobering. So they might believe what is false. You don't believe nothing. There's no such thing as believing nothing. You believe what is false. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe, they didn't trust the real truth. What truth? But took pleasure in wickedness. Yeah, you're getting it. What is the truth? Okay. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Quickly look at his profile again. A spiritual leader, no question about that. He's a religious leader. He's talking to you about God. Actually, he says he is God, and we'll see more about that. Temporarily restrained, the Lord obviously holding him back, eventually released for a purpose. Satanically inspired, he does a lot of miracles. Again, does everybody know the definition of a false miracle? Most people think a false miracle is a miracle that isn't real. In other words, a fake, something where somebody tricked you into thinking a miracle happened. That's not a false miracle. A false miracle can be a very real supernatural event for which you have no explanation. It really is supernatural, but it points anywhere other than Jesus Christ and anywhere other than the cross. It's a miracle used to authenticate something other than the gospel. In the Bible, that's what a false miracle is. A false miracle is something that authenticates or seeks to authenticate a message that isn't the cross of Jesus Christ. In the kingdom, friends, the end-all and the be-all, the ultimate reality is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That's how you define everything. Anything that denies that is antichrist. It's unkingdom. And I don't care if it's a miracle that you see. I don't care if it appears to be even a resurrection. If the moral of the story is Jesus isn't the Lord of the universe, it's a false miracle. And they happen all the time. And then if they don't happen, they still end up putting them on the History Channel. It's amazing how many times you go on TV and you see, well, did you know such and so? Wow, this amazing thing. And everybody watches it and they think, oh, I wonder if that's true. I'll tell you how to figure out if it's true. Does it point to the cross? No, never, if it's on TV. Never does it point to the cross. So whatever's going on, it at the base of things, if it's authenticating another message, it's false. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Lord taught. And that's the way we need to think about it. So he's satanically inspired, divinely permitted. God is in charge of this thing. It's not like he's up against the ropes here. It's very obvious that he's in charge of all the timing. And finally, destined for destruction. Now, this is an interesting person. Who is the Antichrist? Well, he is the Übermensch. He is the ultimate human. Übermensch is a German term that was coined by Friedrich Nietzsche at the end of the 19th century. And it means the superman, the ultimate human. And Nietzsche's view was human beings are only authentic when they have the will to power and they really realize there is no God. Nietzsche's the one who wrote into some of his fictional work that God is dead. We have killed him. And what Nietzsche meant was, essentially, we don't need a God. We are ourselves. We, the Übermensch, the superman, the overman, the only one we need, we can worship ourselves. That's who Antichrist is. And that's why he puts himself at the heart of human worship. It's self-worship. That's what the Antichrist is. He's the personification of all human aspiration that says, I don't need anything. I don't need anyone. I just need me. I don't need anyone to validate me. I just need me. I don't need anyone to tell me one way or another. I will set my own laws. That's why he's called the lawless one. I will be the replacement Messiah. That's why he's called the Antichrist. I am. Whose name is that? Yeah, God's name is I Am. And what Antichrist does is he rises up and speaking on behalf of all humanity. Now get this, I hope it's not too weird or too esoteric, but put away the idea of just the physical temple for a moment and think of the temple as a metaphor for the heart of the entire person of humanity. At the very heart, a man rises up, speaking for all of us, and says, I am. And God says, no, I am. And that's really what, that's the second coming. I want you to see that reality. I want you to see all of humanity personified in the Antichrist, the lawless one, saying, I am. And I want you to see God finally saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, also a human. Am I too excited about this? This is just, you guys, I'm telling you, this is really, really important. This is really important. You have a human saying, I am, but you don't have a disembodied God, although God doesn't have a body initially, but you don't have him standing outside of it saying, no, you're not. He could say that. No, you have a God in the gospel who has become one of us and who was also a man. And he says, no, I am. So you can come in the gospel. I'm way ahead of myself here, but you can come in the gospel. You can come to a person who's a real human being. You don't have to go to the Antichrist. Who's a real human being who really is. See? That's what's going on in the second coming. The second coming is this showdown between the ultimate human, the Übermensch, and God in human form, who's taking back his kingdom that has been pirated from him by the Übermensch, okay, by the human soul. Now that brings us to what I want to really talk about this morning. Isn't it about time? I want you to see what Jesus does. What he does is he points out what's wrong with us all. Friends, the second coming, as in this showdown between Christ, the real Messiah, and the false Messiah, you got to understand, it's really not about when it happens, although we are interested in that. And it's not about so much some of the things that we write thick books about and argue about and study about and so on. It's really about this very simple and yet incredibly profound reality. God showing us what's wrong with the human race and how he has solved it. Because the Antichrist, when you look at his titles and you look at the person he is, you realize he is what's wrong with the human race. He's the personification of what's wrong with all of us outside the grace of God. And so when the Lord comes, basically he points up these two things. Two things. The bankruptcy of human autonomy. The bankruptcy of human autonomy. And the hopelessness of human self-sufficiency. The hopelessness of human self-sufficiency. That's what the Antichrist represents. Autonomy and self-sufficiency. I am a law unto myself. Autonomos. Autonomy. I am a law unto myself. That's why he's called the lawless one. And complete self-sufficiency. The Antichrist. What does that mean? Anti means replacement Messiah. Antichrist. Replacement Messiah. A different form of Savior. Another way. A different way. Your own way to be validated. Your own way to be saved. Your own way to be rescued. And he offers this. This is what humanity says to itself, and this is what's wrong with humanity. And so when the Lord comes and he kills the Antichrist, what he's doing is he's killing at the very heart of humanity what's wrong with the heart of humanity. And in every strata of what you're looking at, in the metaphor, in the material reality, the temple, all of it, you back up from it and you look at it and you go, oh, this is the story of the ages. This is the story of the ages. This is all the personification of evil in the human soul, dealing with all the personification of goodness in God's soul in human form. And it really is going to happen. Don't get the impression that just because it's metaphorical, it is not also material. It will really happen. But get the deeper reality of it. Because I'll tell you something. We've been taught autonomy and self-sufficiency since we were tiny. So let me bear down on him a little bit. The bankruptcy of human autonomy. When he's called the lawless one, what does it mean? It doesn't mean he won't have any laws, I promise you. It'll be against the law to be a Christian. And so there's going to be laws. They just won't be God's laws. See, that's the characteristic of the lawless one. The lawless one doesn't want God's laws. The lawless one makes up their own laws. The lawless one says, don't give me what God says. I can do better than that. I will decide what's right and wrong. I will ultimately decide reality. See, God's law is not just a set of rules to obey in order to go to heaven. That's the biggest mistake and the most common mistake. I know you've heard me say it. Some of you have been here a long time. I apologize if I'm boring you. But repetition helps us get it in our heads. Please never forget, God's law is not a group of rules that if you obey them, you might be able to go to heaven. God's law is the expression of his mind. It is also known as his word. Read Psalm 119. There's like 8 different Hebrew terms for God's word. All through the Bible, God says, I, the expression of my mind, is my word. That's the law of God. Now, when the expression of God's mind comes in contact with our evil, what happens is we are convicted of our evil. And that's why the law frightens us. That's why it shows us something we can't keep. But when it says lawless one, what it means is a person who sources their life anywhere but God. A person who sources their life from within themselves. A person who sources their life from within the created order. And ever since Eve and Adam, that's exactly the way it's been. When Satan said, don't listen to God because you can't trust him, don't listen to what? The expression of his mind when he said, don't eat that. Don't listen to him. Don't trust him. And they started not trusting him. From then on, they had to find their meaning in this age, and they had to make their own law, and they became autonomous. God's law is the expression of his mind, and it is very specifically the expression of his mind regarding the purpose of our original creation. He originally created us. Jesus, when they asked Jesus what's the bottom line of the whole law in Matthew 22, verses 36 following, they asked Jesus, what's the bottom line, Lord? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Neither of which, by the way, are in the Ten Commandments. One is from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, and the other is from Leviticus 19. But they do sum it all up, and the leaders said, yep, you're right about that. Now, they did not ask him, how can we do that? He would have told them, you can't. But they just asked him what it was. And so he told them, this is it. God's design for humans is that they love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind, and that they receive his life, and that they then love one another. And we know this intuitively, but we have broken away from him. And the autonomous one, the lawless one, basically says, I don't need either of those. I don't need to love God, and I don't need to love anybody I don't want to love. And that is the definition of how the human mind functions outside of God. And that's when the Antichrist comes up, that's what he's basically saying. So it's God's law is the expression of his mind. To be lawless means I don't want to know what God knows, and I don't care what he thinks. Secondly, God's mind is the source. Now, this gets a little weird. I know. It's a little metaphysical, a little esoteric. Tough. We've got to get in our heads that God's word is what sustains the universe. In Hebrews 1:1-4, get it in your head, it says that he actually sustains the entire created universe by the word of his power. Do you know what that means? That means the expression of his mind actually sustains the entire universe. And he sustains the universe through the expression of his mind, through the word made flesh, the second person of the Trinity, that is the Messiah who loves you and is the king in God's kingdom. It is through him that God actually keeps the entire universe functioning. The law of God, the word of God, the expression of God's mind is what gives the universe life. And actually, in physics, they don't know really what gives the universe life. Frankly, the Bible tells us what gives the universe life. The mind of God expressed through his word, called his law. I give you three guesses what happens to you if you separate yourself from the source of life in the whole universe. You die. Why do you think he said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you die? Is it poison fruit? No. Sorry. It's not poison fruit. It's not just a rule. It is if you stop trusting the character of God and the expression of his mind, you start thinking he doesn't love you and doesn't have your best interest at heart when he tells you something. You start thinking I am. You're thinking like Antichrist. And that's what kills us. See, the lawless one, the Antichrist, speaks for all humanity and basically speaks death because of that. Autonomous, self-law. Don't want God's mind, don't want God's word, don't trust him. Who are you going to trust? Myself. Well, like you're going to live forever? Well, no, not really, but while I'm here, I'll be existentially authentic. Yeah, right. That'll keep you going on your late night fear campaign. Sure, you wake up at 3 a.m. and you'll say, I feel so good that I'm existentially authentic. I don't think so. Doesn't work for me anyway. I want something else. So to be lawless means not so much to have no laws, but it means to make up your own laws instead of trusting God. It's the irrational tendency to not take God at his word. And it is irrational. It's completely irrational. He's the most trustworthy person in the universe. Why do we not take him at his word? Because we're all sick. That's why. But I want you to see that this is the light. This is what Antichrist says. And this is what, there's something inside of every one of us that's this way. There's a little bit of Antichrist inside every one of us. And when we start thinking that way, you need to identify it. You need to say, wait a minute, I'm not trusting God. You're probably facing some sort of dilemma right this minute, a dilemma in which there's some morality to it, some truth to it, something in which you're saying, I can either trust God about this or not. And I'm very severely tempted to not trust God about this. Why? Because there's a little voice of Antichrist inside me. My old flesh, Christian friend, that says, don't trust God, don't trust God. Now, when Antichrist arises, the real one, Antichrist arises, what he's going to do is he's going to say to the entire human race, we don't need God, we can be a law unto ourselves. And there's something deep in the human psyche that's going to resonate with that. Resonate very, very deeply, and that's the delusion that Paul talks about. And you know where a lot of those people are going to come from? Church. That's the great apostasy. A lot of people are going to come from church because they've been going to church their whole life and have never asked themselves how much of inside of me really wants to be autonomous and doesn't really trust it when God says something to me. And that's why a lot of people who aren't, as I mentioned last week, really aren't genuine Christians, but they go to church and they might know a lot of Christian doctrine, but deep in their souls have not dared to believe what the gospel really says. And how profoundly God's word binds you once you understand. It binds you to him and frees you to serve him. And they don't take him seriously. There's a little bit of Antichrist in there every time we have that dilemma. And so when you get in a dilemma and you say, well, I can either serve God or trust him or not here. you're asking yourself, will I be like Antichrist or not? That's really what you're doing. Secondly, the self-sufficiency, the hopelessness of human self-sufficiency. When Jesus kills the Antichrist, he's killing off human self-sufficiency, basically. See, the replacement Messiah means the person that you lean on instead of leaning on God. Or the thing that you lean on instead of leaning on God. And it's something in this age. And you can tell, because if that thing is removed from you, your life suddenly loses all of its meaning. That's a replacement Messiah. Where do you get your meaning? Where do you get your validation? What gives you meaning? What is the real Savior in your soul? You say, oh, well, my Savior is Jesus. Okay, all right, I believe you. I'll take your word for it. But if you lost some of the other things that have become saviors in your life, some human relationship, some sort of power or prestige or money, if you lose one of those things and suddenly you think to yourself, life isn't worth living anymore, is it possible that that thing was actually the substitute Messiah? See, what the Antichrist, and this is Antichrist thinking, believe it or not, the Antichrist is going to come up and be very, very good. He's not, you can't impersonate God, my friend, without acting good. So the greatest idolatries, always the greatest idolatries, are the things that appear very, very good, but they become the ultimate good in your life instead of God being the ultimate good. All the best idolatries are really good things in and of themselves, and then you focus on them so much that they become the ultimate good in your life. That's the tricky part of the Antichrist. That he is not going to look like the pictures of him that people draw, where he's this really ugly, you know. He's not going to look like a spider. He's going to be one in his soul, but he's not going to look like it. He's going to look wonderful. He's going to look good, and that's the way all substitute messiahs are. So he's going to impersonate the Lord. He's going to do great miracles. We talked about fake miracles. In Revelation 13, which we will eventually get to someday, in Revelation 13, it describes him as actually faking coming back from the dead. So he impersonates the Lord, and you can bet he's going to impersonate the Lord in goodness. So there's the moral of that story is, whatever inside of us tends to worship something of this age, that without it our life is meaningless, that is the area where the voice of the Antichrist will resonate inside of us. That is Antichrist thinking right there. And to the extent that that really takes over your life, you really have to soberly think about it. It's frightening. He can duplicate everything, but there's one thing, I mean, he can attempt to duplicate everything, but there's one thing Antichrist cannot duplicate. Do you know what it is? He can apparently duplicate the resurrection, but he cannot duplicate the atonement. He can't duplicate what Jesus did on the cross. Now let me draw that out for you. What that means is that whatever the Antichrist does in his religion, it will focus on what you do instead of what God did for you at the cross. It has to, because he can't duplicate the atonement. That means Antichrist's religion will be something to do with this age, in which you put your faith in something of this age that you do or accomplish or receive within this age. It cannot be given to you as a gift. That can only come from the real atonement. So when we talk about false messiahs, when we talk about the way in which our life comes to be enmeshed with something that isn't God, and then you back away from that and you look at, oh my goodness, all false religion is enmeshed with my life and draws me away into what I actually do for God or fail to do for God instead of what he's done for me, then you realize how dangerous all of that is and what a complete dead end it is. He can't duplicate the atonement, which is why, friend, if you really want to know how to think straight in a world where Antichrist thinking, the mystery of lawlessness is at work, best thing you can do is not meditate on the mystery of lawlessness. Meditate on the gospel. And let it permeate every aspect of your being, of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Because one thing about Antichrist, his religion will look good, it will look almost like Jesus, but it will not have the atonement, it will not have the free gift of righteousness, and it will not give you the real righteousness that God offers. And so I'm going to close eventually with this. Okay, do you see, is everybody getting this? Are you feeling how this works? You're a clapping group today. You know, you were clapping during worship and everything. Here's how it works. There's a little bit of Antichrist in each one of us. The antidote is the gospel itself. What is that? It's that Jesus Christ, the real Messiah, has become one of us, died for us, lived for us, and now gives to us all the righteousness and all the sufficiency that are promised by Antichrist that we are supposed to get ourselves in his system, are given to us freely in Jesus Christ. Now get this, please. I know you've been here a while, but get this, please. This is really, really important. The authentic gospel, if you really understand and you really let him touch you, what happens is you become completely lawful and utterly alive. Completely lawful. Completely lawful. Not because you keep the law, but because Jesus kept it for you. He kept it perfectly for you. He lived a perfect life in which he loved God 24/7 with all of his heart and soul and mind. You've never done that. You've never done that for 20 minutes. Loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Admit it. It's free. It's okay. You can admit it. He did it for you. So when you come to him, you get the law. You're not a lawless one anymore. But he did more than that. He died under the curse of the law. See, the only way to get out from the law is either obey it perfectly or die under it. Those are the two possibilities to escape the law. If you escape, I mean, if you obey it perfectly, you could live forever. Anybody here done that? No. If you die under it, you're out from under it. Anybody done that? No, because dying is a real problem if you intend to go on living. So here's the problem. Somebody has to die. Now get this. Somebody has to die under the law and go on living. There's only one story that tells that. Somebody has to die under the law and go on living, which means they had to have lived a perfect life and then die under the curse, Galatians 3, verse 13. That's exactly what Jesus did. The real Messiah gives you all of the righteousness of the law as a gift, so that you are not a lawless one. You are a lawful one. And you have a relationship with God based on real righteousness given to you as a gift that is both existential and legal. Oh, that's so cool. And that's why you're secure. That's why he gives, because of what he gives to you, you don't need what Antichrist offers. And you mustn't try to be autonomous. You mustn't try to be autonomous. You've got to let his law. What sources, like I mentioned before, what sources your life? What is the source of your life? Is it that God says, I know you and I love you? Is he the one grading your papers? Every one of us wants someone to grade our paper that is smarter than we are. Isn't that right? Sure you do. A lot of my students, and I'm not poking fun at you because I do the same thing, but a lot of my students will audit my courses. Why? Because they don't want me to grade them. It's true. That's why I audit courses. You say, I don't want that. I'm scared of the professor, so I audit the course. I'm not going to get a letter grade. Why? It's the letter grade. It's not the work. It's the letter grade. I don't want someone else telling me I'm falling short. I want to have somebody tell me, you're great. But you know, ever notice that it doesn't do any good if the other person who says this to you is as dumb as you are? It has to be someone smarter than you that authenticates your life. Why is this? This is universal. That's why we're laughing at it. It's universal. Why is this? Because we were created to know that we were right. That means lawful. We were created to have someone else say, you really are great. And we're not. But in Christ, that is exactly what you get. He comes and he takes away your sin. He gives you his righteousness. He says, you're great now in me. And you also are not self-sufficient. You're sufficient in him. You're sourced in him. So you've got his law that says you're good by a gift. And you've got his sufficiency, which is his blood flowing through you existentially. Have you ever seen a person who needs a transfusion of blood get it? They go from looking like they're dying to suddenly, I've watched it happen. I've actually watched it happen. And I watched a person open their eyes, literally come to life. They're getting a blood transfusion. It's like, I'm going to go play tennis? I mean, it's so amazing. You go from death to life. Why? Blood. Fresh blood. That's not a coincidence that the Bible says the life is in the blood. But it means more than physical. When you come to Jesus Christ, He supplies you with His lifeblood, literally, metaphorically, and literally, forever, so that you never think you're self-sufficient. What a complete waste of time that would be. You don't need to be self-sufficient. He has made you sufficient in Him. What is not to like about the real Messiah, the real gospel? If you get this in, okay. How many is that? That's four. Please save your applause to the end of the age, okay? Look at the difference between Antichrist thinking and think in your heart, okay, how many times would what I'm thinking resonate with the wrong direction, the old human way, versus the way of the kingdom? Heavenly Father, we pray that You would strengthen us into these realities. We pray that You would allow us to worship You in the beauty of Your holiness. We ask that You would open our souls to the goodness that You've poured out on us in Christ. We pray, Father, for wise minds and hearts as we look into our age, we look at the times that are upon us. We wonder if these things will take place in our lifetime. But whether they do or not, Lord, we ask that our souls will be brought deeply into the truth of the gospel and the kingdom, and that at all times we'll be really aware of Antichrist lawless thinking that resides in our old flesh, and we'd be able to press forward into Your truth. We trust You in Jesus' name. Amen.